Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you will enable us to hear from you. Lord, as people come, as we all come, Lord, nobody has any interest in what I've got to say, but we all really do have a big interest in what you would say to us through your word. So we thank you that as we study it, you will just open up every aspect and help us to take it on board, those things that we need to put into practice in our own lives. Amen. So if you were here last week, then you'll remember that John had us talking about a whole lot of love. We found ourselves looking at why we love. Why do we love? About the fact that everything God does is because of his love. And we looked at those incredible three words which pop up again in our verse 16 today. God is love. We reminded ourselves about the truth that his love and this love that the Bible speaks about when it speaks of God's love is what's known in the Greek as agape love. It is a love that is uniquely God. It is uniquely poured into the lives of Christians. We described it and discussed it at length, and if you want to pick up a sermon, you can pick it up online. So you'll be delighted, and I'm not going to repeat a lot of that stuff, but I am going to read what Paul had to say when he was talking about this same agape love. You won't be surprised, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, but I just want to say as well before then, if you pick up any of the letters that are written in the New Testament, you will find that love is actually right at the centre. You'll find that James talks about love, Peter talks about love, Paul talks about love, John talks about love. The writer of Hebrews talks about love. That was probably Apollos, by the way, but we'll go there another day. But love is at the heart. Well, what does Paul have to say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's God's love, that agape love. Often that's read at weddings, and that's great, isn't it? Because it's important that a husband and a wife have that kind of love. Read at Christian weddings, the idea, of course, is that two Christians coming together. But of course, this is for the church as a whole, this kind of love. That's Christian love. So let's head into the reading then. Joanna brought it to us, you'll notice there was lots of abiding going in there. It was a bit of a tongue twister to give to somebody's reading, wasn't it? But what did John have to say on the subject of this love thing? Well, the first thing he says is, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. So he says, John, God, he has never been eyeballed by anybody. God the Father, no one's ever seen. In chapter 4 of his gospel, John recorded Jesus' words, saying of his Father God that he is spirit. And when Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, in describing God the Father, he wrote, this is in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the God to be honour and glory forever and ever, the only God. And of course, no one has seen God the Holy Spirit either at any time, though we've seen evidence of him in action. And as definitely as we've not seen God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we have, as John has already told us in his opening paragraph, we haven't physically, but many thousands did, see God the Son when he is walking the earth for 30 odd years. Another interesting thing that John did record for us were Jesus' words in telling us that Jesus was the image of God, and such an exact representation of God's nature that when you looked at Jesus, you saw the Father. Check out John 14, 8 to 9 later, and you'll read this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? But John quite rightly says, no one has ever seen Father God. But if we love one another, again, so often John's writing, there is a reminder that this is a conditional thing. What he's writing to us is literally, if we keep on loving one another, then God abides in us. That's the way it's written in the Greek. If we keep on keeping on, keeping on loving one another, then God abides in us. He's in us. It's a remarkable statement. But what does it actually mean? Well, I think it means two important things. One of those is that when we come together as Christians, Jesus is right there with us. Jesus put it like this. We read in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So that is a direct promise from Jesus' lips. And it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But if that were all, it would give us a problem. It would mean that when we're not with other Christians, then God isn't with us. But thank God that is not the case. Which brings me on to the other important and stunning thing. And that is, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, the Holy Spirit of God, the very Holy Spirit of God, comes and takes up residence in your heart. So yes, the truth is that God has a permanent relationship with every believer. See, that is John's headline here. He's talking about relationship. He's been talking about it all the way through, and he's talking about God's love in it. And he's saying, well, when you're in relationship with God, it's not just great for you. Of course, people cannot see God, but they can in you, because of that relationship, see the overwhelming evidence of God. They can see his presence and his work among us. It's in us, his children. And what do they see? They see love in action among us. Now, I think humanly, we would probably say quite a lot differently, wouldn't we? We'd say something, if we were describing God, well, you know, the greatest proof of God's existence and work must be something like, I don't know, his incredible popularity. Everybody loves a bit of God, don't they? I mean, he must be popular, because just look how much the Christian faith has spread and how far it's spread. But look at the evidence. The truth is, the Christian faith didn't spread because it was popular. It wasn't a popular movement. Look at history or the Bible, and you'll see that Christ, Christians, and the church have proved and continue to prove quite unpopular with the world around us. Well, or maybe you'd say, well, okay, but what about God's incredible power? Because he has the most incredible power. Well, he certainly does. So that must be surely the biggest evidence of God. Well, Jesus didn't look that powerful, did he, when he chose the cross and seemingly let his enemies do what they wanted? Oh, sure, he was in control. He had the power, but he wasn't using it in a way that showed his power. The truth is, the greatest proof of God's presence and work is his love, both in us and trickling out into the world around us through us. You see, where God's people are present, and another condition there, of course, where God's people are present and are willingly working alongside him, there his love is going to be constant, it's going to be countercultural, and it's going to be a proof of the presence and work of God in his church. That's one of the big reasons that John keeps on repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating the same phrase, love one another. His love being seen, his love being demonstrated in our lives is the key proof of his presence in our lives and in this world. And let's not forget that John was saying nothing new. He told us earlier on in the book, didn't he? This is not a new commandment. He was simply saying again and again what Jesus had made clear. John 13, 35, he said this: "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love for one another." That is how people will know. If you don't, then you're not one of my disciples and people won't know. This is how you will know: if you have love for one another, that agape love. So John keeps on repeating and repeating the same phrase because we need to hear it, and we need to hear it, and we need to live it, and we need to live it, and we need to experience it and keep experiencing it. And not only that, but of course, the world around us needs to know it too. Notice too that John doesn't say, well, you know, if you let others love you, then God will dwell in you. It is not just receiving love. Yes, we must. We must let others love us. We must let God love us. But it is not just in receiving, but it is in giving love. That is how we grow closer to the Lord, by giving love, not by receiving it. The receiving happens as we give. It's a kind of amazing thing that God does. His love is magnified in our lives the more of his love we take from him and give to others. You mentioned last week, it is so easy to get a twisted view of these verses by thinking, well, I don't feel like God loves me because, oh no, somebody's been mean to me again, and I haven't got people queuing up exactly to show God's love to me. The point is, though, we are not supposed to be looking to be loved. That's everybody else's job for us, to love us. We're not to be looking to be loved. We are to be looking to love others. It's all about giving love. And this isn't the fuzzy kind of emotional kind of love. I know I've mentioned this a few times before, but it's important. It's about learning to be patient with others. I mean, you wouldn't believe it, but I can be really annoying at times. It must take quite a lot for any of you that bother loving me to love me. And by the way, you're all the same. It's the truth, isn't it? It's learning to be patient with others, seeking to be kind, avoiding envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, not always insisting on getting your own way, not being irritable or resentful or all of those other things that we were just reminded about as I read from 1 Corinthians 13. And John goes on, "And his love is perfected in us." Do you want to know more of God's love? Do you actually want to know more about God? Do you want to experience more of God's love? Well, if you're a Christian, I'm sure that we all do. And I've got a feeling that if you're not a Christian, there is something inside you that is kind of thinking, well, I don't know what it is, but I need something. Well, I tell you what the something is. It's not something, it's somebody. And it's Jesus and it's his love. Do you want to know more? Well, we can and we should. Because the more we share his love with each other, the more we experience his love in us. You see, the truth is God's love is more and more evident, and it is more and more expressed through our love for each other. That is how we come to know his love to the fullest. You can't get along by yourself. You'll never know the depths of God's love for you if you're by yourself. You'll never know that unless you learn to love others and to be loved in return. By this we know the sadness, I think, when I look at these words, that's what I think of as sadness. By this we know. Why am I sad about that? Well, I'm not sad because I know, but the sadness and the fretfulness that there is in so many people's hearts because they don't know. They don't have that absolute certainty of where they are headed after death, or even where they're headed today. But John reminds us here that rock-solid certainty. So rock-solid certainty. We know. We know. Those are really incredible words. But we know. By this we know. We don't have to simply hope we are saved. We don't have to hope we make it to heaven. We have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we do, then we can know it. And we can know it this side of eternity. So important. We can know that we abide in him and he abides in us. Our abiding in Jesus isn't a one-sided thing. It's an incredible partnership. Sure, Jesus is the senior partner. But this is a partnership that is a real relationship. It is full-on fellowship between us and him. That's why he created us in the first place, so that we could love him and be loved of him. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. John says, look, this is just a no-brainer. Get this. No one can see God. Yeah, that's fine. But they can see God's love and his presence in us, because Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and to love in us and to love through us. I think another reason that John mentions the Holy Spirit being within us at this point is that because it's by his presence that it is possible to absolutely know within our hearts that we are children of God. Because when it comes to feelings, we can feel all sorts of stuff, can't we? But knowing within our hearts that we are children of God. When Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, he says exactly that. Romans 8:16 says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You can know. Verse 14. We've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now this is one of John's regular reminders. He gives us regular reminders. He gives us plenty of revision as he goes through his letters. It's a reminder about what he said right at the beginning of this letter. John and countless others were eyewitnesses to who Jesus is and what he did. As well, of course, as what he is doing. And what he will do through his loving church. Jesus hasn't finished yet. We're evidence of that, and we should be more evident of that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. It is not just enough to know the facts about who Jesus is. We must also confess the truth. Now, the word confess means to be in agreement with. So John is saying that we must agree with God, the Father, about who Jesus is. And if you're not sure what God says about Jesus, then you can find it out, because God has given us his word. His word, the Bible. Get acquainted with it. It's great. It's important. You need it. He tells us all about it in here. The Bible, you know, it's a bit like a stick of rock. You've seen a stick of rock? It's usually got something, a name written through it. Well, the Bible's got Jesus written through it all the way through. So, says John, we need to confess, to agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Knowing is not enough. God demands our true agreement. But of course, there is more about confessing, isn't there? As well as agreeing, it means admitting to. It means telling something. When we first give our lives to Christ and become Christians, we are to do two things. First, to thankfully confess in our hearts who he is, what he's done for us, to gratefully accept his offer of eternal life. That's the first thing. The next is to publicly confess our new life in Christ. In our church, of course, that's done at a service of baptism. And it's a great opportunity to encourage and be encouraged, as well as tell family and friends about your step of faith. But there's more too, isn't there? As well as those two things. Because our confessing isn't something that stops once we've made that public confession of who we are in Christ. No, it's an ongoing thing. That's John's point here. Nobody's ever seen God. Yes, they have in you, because you are confessing. You are telling, you are loving. His Spirit is bouncing up and down inside of you. We are to keep confessing our thankfulness to God and keep telling others about his incredible grace, his incredible mercy. Verse 16, so we have come to know. How have we come to know? How have we come to know? Through experience. Through experiencing his love. Experiencing his care. Experiencing his leading in our lives. So we have come to know and believe that the love that God has for us. Now, in a big way, this is the main thing we're supposed to do and keep doing with God's love. We are called to take the love and grace that God gives, to know it by our ongoing experience, and to believe it, and to enjoy it, and to share it, and to repeat all of those all at the same time. To keep knowing, keep believing, keep enjoying, keep sharing. Oh, this is a great thing. There's no hard work in any of this. Well, there is. It happened at the cross. But for you and me, this should be a joy. That's fellowship with God in a nutshell. Of course, there are plenty of wrong responses, aren't there, to God's love? There is the, yippee, God loves me so I can do what I want because he still loves me no matter what. Or the, oh, I must be so special, I must be really spiritual because God loves me. Gosh, I'm important. Or maybe there's the, no, God will never love me. He can't really love me because I'm a waste of space. I'm such a waste of space that he couldn't love me. Well, they're all wrong, and there are plenty of other wrong ways. But God wants us not to respond in any of those wrong ways. He wants us to respond to his love by knowing, experiencing, believing, and sharing the love that he has for us with others. Notice here too that John doesn't mention anything about feelings. God's love. Yes, praise God. So often we will feel. But God's love is not about feelings. As I say, we often will feel it. But we won't always. But we can always know it. Whenever you're in a position where you don't feel as much of his love as you want, and you need a boost, I recommend Romans 8, 35 to 39. That's Romans 8, 35 to 39. I'm not going to read it now, but have a look at it later. It will just pick you up. You'll find it there. Paul writes, reminding us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God that was in Jesus Christ. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you think this is just a bit too wordy, and it is quite wordy, isn't it? I suggest a bit of a picture. Think of the most enormous, beautiful, warm lake. Or if you're Deb and you like it cold, a cold lake, I don't mind. There you are, you're gently bobbing along in it, and it's covering you pretty much, but you're safe. It's wonderful. Christian, that is your world. You are bobbing along. You are swimming, immersed in God's love. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Think of that lake. It's there. It's yours. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You don't deserve it. But he loves you. And he gives it at incredible cost. By this is love perfected with us. The Greek word that John uses for perfected here is one of those kind of biggie words. It speaks of love that is completely complete or perfectly perfected. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. We're saved. Why would we worry about judgment? Well, we should certainly keep it in our minds because it's something that we're all going to face. If you're not saved, then the judgment is going to be pretty grim. But the thing about judgment for believers is this. Now, I'm guessing that, sure, we're all aware that you are a sinner now. But you will be fully aware on the day of judgment. There will be nothing missing. You will get the full feeling and understanding of that. You're aware that as a human being, you are no better than those you've chosen for those others who've chosen to dismiss God, you know better. They've chosen the route that leads to hell, and you've chosen the route that leads to glory in heaven with God. But on that day of judgment, you're going to be fully aware that you're no better. You didn't deserve this. We know it now, but we'll be fully aware. You know something of the enormity of Jesus' salvation now, but on that day of judgment, we're going to be fully aware and fully thankful, as we can't possibly be as thankful as we should be today. The point here, though, is that God doesn't want you to be afraid of judgment day. He doesn't want you living in fear, unless, of course, you never have come to the Lord, and then fear is a pretty good response to have. It's the right response. But if you know him, he wants you to know his love. He doesn't want you to know fear about judgment. And he would have us living our lives also being excited, looking forward to it. Jesus coming back. There is no fear in love. That perfect fear, sorry, perfect love casts out fear. You know, the love that God has for you in Christ, it is absolutely, completely complete. It is perfectly perfect. Previously, John has described God as light, hasn't he? And told us that in him there is no darkness. Well, you can't get darkness in light, can you? There is no space for darkness in pure light. And then in the same way, it's how it is with his love. There is no space for fear in pure love. So in his pure love, when it's poured into the hearts of believers, there is no space. He's filling up all of those gaps in your heart. No space for fear. No space for dread, either now or on the day of judgment. Because as believers, we know that every last bit of judgment we ever deserved, and boy, did we deserve it. Past, present, and future, that we deserved, was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. So that's fear. There is no fear in love. But hang on, Pastor, maybe you're thinking, you students of the Bible, that doesn't really fit with everything else we find written in the Bible about fear, does it? I mean, for instance, what about John's good friend Peter, when in 1 Peter 2:17 he says we should fear God? Fear, you should have it. Now that looks pretty much like the Bible's contradicting itself. So what's the story? Well, I'm glad you asked. But don't panic. It's a simple thing. If you pick up a dictionary, you'll find that fear can mean a variety of things. Checked out the Collins Dictionary, and this is what it says. A feeling of distress, apprehension caused by impending danger. That's the first thing it says. The next thing it says is awe, reverence, or fear of God. Third is concern and anxiety. Fourth is possibility or chance. There is a fear of that happening. Now, the fear that Peter is writing about is the right and proper awe and reverence we should have for God. We should have a real respect, a real reverence and awe for God. That's the kind of fear we're talking about here. But what John is writing about here, he's talking about the fear that we shouldn't have. It's that fear that involves distress, alarm, torment, horror. John says, for children of God, that is gone. You don't have that anymore. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When you are afraid of what tomorrow is going to bring because you fear God is going to have something terrible happen to you, then you've either never truly accepted Jesus' love for you, or you have lost sight of his love for you. The answer when this happens isn't to try and face the fear. Don't even bother. You'll just find yourself even more frightened. Don't face the fear. Face your Heavenly Father and fill up with his love. In his perfect love, there is no fear. You know, it strikes me that so often the reason we are afraid, the reason we get full of anxiety is because the love we're accustomed to in the world around us is faulty. We equate that kind of love with God's love. Because the world around us, the love there is faulty. We're not expecting perfect love from other people, are we? We'd like it, but we don't really expect it. But as John has been telling us and telling us and telling us again, God's love for his children is perfect. And it drives out fear. Friends, let's decide to see fear, to see anxiety, to see worry driven out of our lives. Not by any kind of self-help group, that won't do it. But by allowing God's pure and perfect love to overwhelm us. Jump in that lake. And to overflow from us to one another. We love because he first loved us. Now that, I think, is an incredible truth and is one of those things that we could write several, many and varying sermons on. We could look at it for hours. You'll be delighted to know that we are not going to look at it for hours, because if not, you wouldn't get home for lunch or dinner or maybe breakfast tomorrow. But it's so important. Let's just simply be reminded, though, that it is always God. It's always God who takes the initiative. We like to think that we're in control, don't we? We think we can choose to love. But the simple fact is, no love would be possible without God. Even the faulty love is not possible without God. And that means we can only experience more and more and learn more and more about love when we respond to his love and open up our hearts to receive more of his love. Love was not our idea. It wasn't your idea. It's never your idea. It's God's idea. And he says, have it. Enjoy it. Know it. Experience it. Share it. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, that is, keeps on hating his brother. That is what is written there. And keeps on hating his brother. He is a liar. Now, John was not one to mince his words, was he? He said it more simply. You are wrong. You're a wrong'un. For he does not love his brother, whom he cannot, so he has seen, then cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This again is one of John's revision notes, and you'll no doubt remember that we've already had him deal with this way back in chapter 2, and he wrote there this: whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and is in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what hatred does. Well, as our last verse say, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, here we have John's bottom line. That's what we've seen here. What is his bottom line? It is so important to love one another. It's important for our witness, because if that love isn't there, then we're not Christians. And we're not witnessing. It's important for us, because we can't receive that love. We've got to make space for it. It's kind of ongoing, travelling through us, love. It's important. You see, John gives several reasons why. Verse 12. It helps us to receive a more perfect love from God. Again, verse 12 and also 16 is part of our relationship with God, with him dwelling in us. Verse 17, he gives us his love, that is, it gives us daily confidence that Jesus has paid for that judgment that we deserve. Verse 17 again, we become more like Jesus in the here and now. I mean, we are saved. We're supposed to be enjoying Jesus here and now. Surely we want to do that. We don't go for a drudgery of a few decades, do we? And then go for, oh, it's all wonderful now. Jesus says, have some of that glory and joy and that pleasure and that love in your hearts now. Have more of it and more of it. He wants to build us up now. He's not waiting for the rest of eternity. It's now. What's the last one? Well, it drives out fear in us and amongst us. As I said, there's plenty more we could say, and John will go on to say plenty more. But for now, let's pray.